Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 7. Psalm 7, give your attention to God's holy word. The Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Now our New Testament reading is 1 Peter Chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. First Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. God's word once more. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and we come to you asking that you would speak clearly to us, give us the right and proper attention to be able to hear your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glory of Christ. And so help us now to grow in Christ, understanding not just who he is, but what he has done and what he calls us to do for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the tests that the church is going through in our day is the test of how it will respond to false accusations. Of course, this isn't entirely unique to our time in history. It's not unique to just us. The church has had false accusations thrown at it for its entire existence. In the very early years of the church, the time of the apostles, Christians were counted as followers of a false prophet. They were liars, and worst of all, they were blasphemers. in the eyes of many. In the eyes of some, they were even counted as atheists. In the years to come, as Christianity became distinguished from Judaism, they were blamed for the bad things that happened in their society. So somewhat famously, some of you may know this story, there was a large fire that swept through Rome in the first century. And the Roman emperor of that day, Nero, blamed the Christians. And many of them were therefore hunted down or at the very least ridiculed as the scum of society. They were the reason that Rome had burned. As the years went on, Christians continued to be the scapegoat for the bad things that happened in the societies that they lived in. In the second and third centuries, persecutions would increase and decrease with greater or lesser intensity. When they increased, it was usually because Rome was blaming the Christians for something that was making the state struggle. Now, in addition to all of that, Christians were accused of being cannibals. After all, they had a reputation of sweeping orphan children off of the street and having this peculiar practice of going into seclusion in someone's house and partaking of the body and the blood. So you put two and two together and you start to think, are these people cannibals? What's going on? All throughout history, Christians have been slandered, they've been maligned, they've been falsely accused. And our day is no different. Today, there's the increasingly loud idea that Christians, especially those who practice and believe in a more conservative or a more traditional version of Christianity, they are the problem, or at least the source of many of the problems that are present in our society. And so it's said that traditional Christian values are the reason that racism, sexism, and pretty much any form of discrimination continues to exist. Traditional Christianity is hate-filled and bigoted. But this isn't just at this corporate, large-scale level. Individual Christians get accused of evil. Sometimes they're accused of these particular things that I've mentioned, but sometimes it's other things. Sometimes Christians are accused of things that they didn't do. They're accused of being liars, manipulators, abusers, thieves, cheaters, and so on by their friends, their coworkers, their family. Sometimes it's because the one making the accusations is problematic and just has lost touch with reality. And other times, it's because they want to blame you for something, and so they attach it to your Christian faith. And trying to shoot that down is easier than really dealing with whatever grievances they have with you as a person. So my point here, I've gone through many ways that Christians have been falsely accused. My point here isn't to wallow in all of the ways that we're slandered in this kind of woe is me attitude. My point is to say that we all face the possibility of being accused of something that we didn't do, and these things are not always easy to let roll off of our shoulders. Sometimes they sting. Sometimes they threaten your reputation. Sometimes they threaten your job or your family. Sometimes they threaten your safety or even your life. And this psalm is here to help all of us know how to respond to false accusations in a Christian manner. After all, this psalm was written because David was falsely accused. The superscription tells us that David sang these words concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us anything else about who Cush was or what he said, but verses 3 and 4 imply that David is being falsely accused of something. David cries out to the Lord and he says, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. So throughout this psalm, we see how David is responding to false accusation. He's saying, if this has happened, then, and he'll go on to say, if this has happened, then bring the right judgment on my head. But the assumption is that he hasn't done this. And so we see how David is responding to this false accusation. Throughout this psalm, the Spirit of Christ fills David's words, and so we get to know the heart of Christ. We could say that in this psalm, we are led by the King into the presence of God to pray a righteous prayer about false accusation. And so the big idea that we see throughout this psalm is this. The Lord is a place of refuge for those who are falsely accused of sin. The Lord is a place of refuge for those who are falsely accused of sin. And so David pleads this. He makes the case for this truth by giving three reasons. First, he says that the Lord sees the truth. Second, the Lord is a righteous judge. And third, the Lord will punish the wicked. The Lord sees the truth. The Lord is a righteous judge. And the Lord will punish the wicked. So first, the Lord sees the truth. So here David is petitioning the Lord that he would listen to him and vindicate him against these false allegations. He starts off in an interesting way. David doesn't begin by trying to counter the claims. He doesn't begin by boasting in his own righteousness. He doesn't begin by even condemning the accusers and pointing out how wicked they are. David begins his prayer by casting himself entirely before the Lord. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. David begins this way because it sets up everything else that he will say. Throughout the psalm, David is crying out for vindication, and in this section, he's expressing his trust in the Lord, that the Lord sees and knows all things. And that lays the foundation for all of the other things that he's going to say. It lays the foundation for the attitude of trust that he has throughout the rest of this psalm. And so he begins his prayer by confessing that he is only safe under the watch of the Lord. He has no way of cleaning up the mess that's before him. And so as he prays to the Lord, he's giving the whole situation over to him. If he wasn't giving it over to the Lord, he wouldn't be saying, as he says in verse 2, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. In other words, he's saying that he doesn't have anyone else to go to that would be able to deliver him. There's nowhere else to go to for safety. If the Lord doesn't deliver him, he'll be as good as an antelope surrounded by a pack of lions. So David is casting himself before the Lord with full faith that he will listen and that he will be faithful to deliver him. So John Calvin makes a helpful comment about this part of the psalm. He says that from this passage, we also learn that the gate of mercy is shut against our prayers if the key of faith does not open it for us. So in other words, Calvin is saying that we have no reason to expect that the Lord would be merciful to us if we aren't coming to him in faith. If we're just treating him as a genie in a bottle to make our lives more convenient, we have no reason to expect that the Lord would be merciful to us. And so David isn't coming to the Lord in that way. He's not coming to him as a last resort, as if he tried to defend himself before his accusers. He's made his case. They're not listening. He's provided the evidence that he could provide. But his enemies, they just still won't listen. And so now he's pulling out the big guns and he's going to the Lord. That's not what's happening. We have no reason to believe that that was the order of operations for David. In fact, it could be argued that he's come to the Lord first, before he's even tried to make any sort of defense of himself before his accusers. When David says, in you do I take refuge, the verb there has connotations of a completed action. So it could also be translated as, in you I have taken refuge. He's done it before and he doesn't plan to stop anytime soon. And so because David has given himself over entirely to the Lord, he knows that the Lord has seen everything unfold. He's heard everything that's been said. He's kept track of who has sinned against who. And so David binds himself with an oath in verses 3 through 5 by essentially saying, if I've done any of this, then let me face the punishment that I deserve. He's not hiding behind any kind of self-produced righteousness. But he's also not pretending to be entirely perfect in every respect. He's only saying, as it relates to this situation, that he isn't aware of any wrongdoing. He isn't aware of sin on his part. He's so sure of it that he's willing to lay his life before the Lord, who will either deliver him or give him over to his enemies. But he's taken refuge in the Lord. And so the force of what he's saying isn't just that he's laying himself bare before the Lord, hoping that the Lord won't point out some sort of secret sin, some blind spot, and then he'll have to face the punishment anyways. It's that by saying this, he's saying, Lord, you've seen what I've done. You know that I'm not guilty of what they're saying. And so even in these first few verses, we can see the Spirit of Christ guiding the mind and character of David to have the character of Christ. Here, David is doing what his Savior would later come and do when he was falsely accused. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. David is doing just that. And that is exactly what we are called to do. The King of Israel is leading his people by showing them how to respond to false accusation. It isn't through reviling in return. It's through committing yourself over to the one who sees all things, hears all things, and knows all things, and giving everything to him because you know that he is a just judge. Because of this, David continues his thought. He doesn't simply plead his innocence. He boasts in the Lord's judgment. He boasts that the Lord is a just judge. And so our second point, the Lord is a righteous judge. Throughout verses 6 through 11, David makes it very clear that his hope is in the fact that the Lord is a righteous judge. He calls on the Lord in verse 6 as if he had been sleeping. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment." It sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? Arise, awaken. Hasn't David read Psalm 121? He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So is there a contradiction here? Is David wrong here? Is he expressing doubt? Is he expressing some older version of Israelite religion that Psalm 121 had evolved out of? No. David doesn't actually think that the Lord is sleeping. The point is that David is suffering and he is pleading with the Lord to bring it to an end. He's fixing his eyes on that day that the Lord has appointed for judgment. As David suffers and as Christians have continued to suffer throughout history, it certainly feels as though the Lord is sleeping as he tarries in that judgment. We only have to pause to think for just a moment to begin to be overwhelmed by the suffering that the church faces around the world. Christians being thrown in jail, Christians being slaughtered, Christians being sold into slavery. All of this comes from the root of false accusation. Christians are enemies of the state. They're a nuisance to society. They're not worth as much as a native. So let's just get after them. Let's punish them for their Christianity. It's their Christianity that's the problem. And as this continues to happen around the world, we're told that we are the reason that our own society has so many problems. And so it becomes a bit more personal. When it becomes more personal, we might be tempted to think the only proper response is to fight back. This has gone on for too long and it's getting too close to home. We need to do something in order to stop this. So let's pick up our guns and let's fight. It's certainly what some of the Theo bros online are preaching, isn't it? And it's an enticing message when it feels like the Lord isn't really doing anything. When it feels like the Lord is sleeping. A framework starts to develop where the Lord is just looking on and calling us to do everything. It's your job to defeat feminism, to defeat transgenderism, and every other kind of toxic ism that pollutes our society. It's your job because the Lord is sleeping. Well, David isn't falsely saying that the Lord has actually fallen asleep. He's simply admitting that it feels like that because of the pain that he's feeling, because the Lord has delayed his judgment. And so David may have felt the kind of pressure to get up and do something. And he did, in fact, do something, but what did he do? He fixed his eyes on the day of judgment. And he entrusts himself to the Lord as he waits on him. And David prays for the Lord to awaken. The essence of what he's praying is simply, Lord, come quickly. To come in and usher that judgment. And so he prays for that day. And he says that he will be judged according to his righteousness. And the wicked will come to an end because the Lord tests the minds and hearts. And he is a righteous God. Now David does this. And he does, at this point, mention his own righteousness and his own integrity. But I don't think that justifies any kind of notion of works-based justification. I think that David is simply pleading his innocence in this case. He's not guilty as he's being accused. But even if it is going to be said that he's boasting in his righteousness in a more generic sense, I don't think he's boasting in what he has done. He's boasting in the fact that the Lord is his righteousness. The Lord has given him righteousness, and he is safe because of that. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. Does that mean that he's made his own heart to be upright? No, his heart is upright because he looks to the Lord in faith, and he's covered in the righteousness of the Lord. So we're seeing here, even in the Old Testament in seed form, the idea of justification by faith. David won't be vindicated as righteous simply because he did enough good works or resisted a certain amount of evil. He will be vindicated as righteous only by the Lord accounting him as righteous and protecting him as a shield. And so as he continues to pray, we come to verse 11, which might be problematic for some people. It might be the most problematic verse of this psalm. It's one of those verses that we need to take very seriously and that we need to preach and take comfort in. And I think we can take comfort in it. But it's also not one of those verses that would do well plastered on a sign on a street corner. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. For many people, the idea of God as angry is something that's off-putting. It's something that's portrayed as old, dead religion that was influenced by dead white men who had emotional problems. After all, God is a God of love, right? And so anger and love are put at odds with one another. Because God is loving, he couldn't possibly be this angry God. He's certainly not angry every day. But this verse, I think we need to take it seriously, and I think it's actually a point of great comfort. And I think it would actually offer a whole heap of comfort to those who object to it. Well, the reason why I say that is because I don't think I would be far off if I said that most people who object to the idea of an angry God are those people who are simultaneously very concerned with social injustice, with tragedies. They're concerned about the weak, the outcast. So what is this verse teaching us? It's that God actually cares about those things. He even cares about those things more than those who claim that they do, as they deny his anger. Because as this psalm has already taught us, the Lord sees and knows all things. He sees every injustice. And so what does this verse tell us about that very fact? It tells us that God doesn't sit back unconcerned. He burns with anger and rage at the fact that such injustices go on, especially that they go on unnoticed and unaddressed. So I was recently asked by someone, how would you offer comfort to someone who is perpetually suffering? Someone who's chronically ill, or think of our brothers and sisters around the world who face the threat of their life every day and every week. They've been persecuted for generations. How would you offer comfort to them? Well, when I was asked that question, I initially responded by saying that I would point them to the language in the New Testament about the rich inheritance that we have in Christ, that life on this earth is not all that there is. There's more to come. The Christian hope is that this life is the worst that we will have it. And in heaven, we have something that is far greater than we could even dream of. It's the attitude that Paul expresses in Philippians 4:13 or 2 Corinthians 12 that says that the grace of the Lord is sufficient for us. If you have Christ, you have everything you need. But as I reflected on the question and on the psalm that's before us, I think there's a point of comfort for those people to be offered as well. That point is that the Lord is grieved and angered at injustice. He's angered when his people are persecuted. He's angered when his people suffer, even when no one else is. The anger of the Lord is not antithetical to his love. It is stirred up because he loves his people and because he loves his creation. And I think every single one of you know what I'm talking about. If you're married, you would be moved to a deep anger if someone hurt your spouse. If you have children, you would be moved to a deep rage if someone hurt one of your children. If you're single, you would be moved to deep anger if someone hurt your parents or one of your siblings. It's not because you're emotionally unstable. It's because you have a deep love for those people. And love itself is the source of the righteous rage that our Lord has against this kind of injustice. And so it's because of this that David continues to explain why the Lord is a place of refuge for those who are falsely accused. He gives his third reason, which is directly connected to the fact that the Lord is a just judge. And he explains that because he's a just judge, he will punish the wicked. And so our third point, the Lord will punish the wicked. Now, before we go any further, I think it's worth emphasizing that it is the Lord who does the punishing. We may be deeply grieved at injustice, at persecution, at suffering, at any kind of false accusation, but this psalm does not give us permission to take vengeance into our own hands. Just because it tells us that the Lord is angry every day does not give us permission to go and seek our own vengeance and even to simmer on our own anger. We're actually called to give up our anger because vengeance belongs to the Lord. As David entrusts himself fully to the Lord, a key piece of that is the fact that he is waiting on the Lord to bring about a just punishment. In the previous section, David was crying out to the Lord that he would judge justly and even that he would do it quickly. Now here we get a picture of what that is. Verses 12 to 13 tell us that if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So notice the condition of this. If a man does not repent. It's an interesting conditional clause, but it's a necessary point of balance. Right? We could take up this psalm if we're moving quickly, we're not careful, and pray those previous words about divine wrath on those that we want to be punished. This is why it's so important that the Lord is the one who does the punishing, because if we're honest with ourselves, there may be people that wrong us, that falsely accuse us, that hurt us deeply, that we don't want to repent because we've grown bitter toward them. We would rather watch them suffer under the wrath of God than for them to repent. But the Lord's wrath is only for the unrepentant. It is guaranteed for the unrepentant. He will whet his sword and bend his bow, and he will unleash the full fury of his wrath on those who do not repent. But for the one who has repented, even if he has wronged us, he will be protected by God's righteous shield. So for the unrepentant, what is guaranteed to come on him? Well, there's that expectation of the final judgment when the Lord will punish all evildoers. But notice the connection between verse 11 and verses 15 through 16. In verse 11, we're told that the Lord is angry every day. In verses 15 through 16, we're told, in one way, how the Lord punishes the wicked. It's not the final way, but it's one way. How does he punish the wicked? Even today, he buries the sinner in his own sinfulness. It's the kind of thing that parents are aware of. Sometimes you intervene before a child gets hurt. You correct, you discipline, you protect them from falling into further danger. But sometimes, even after repeated warnings, a child will only learn the lesson that it's not a good idea to jump off of a couch until he's fallen off the couch and bumped his head. Sometimes that's the only way that we learn things. One author explains it like this: the one who hates is consumed with bitterness. The lustful man acts out on lust, and it disappoints. The liar hopes that the lie will make his life better, but ends up enmeshed in a spider's web of deceit, so that no one trusts him anymore. The one who rebels against authority finds himself in an anarchic world that is partly of his own making. The covetous woman grasps and ends dissatisfied. The one who makes a false accusation destroys his own integrity, virtue, and reputation. I think this is the picture that David has in mind when he says that the wicked man makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. We learn from Paul in Romans 1 that this isn't just a coincidence. It isn't just the mechanism of doing sinful things, that if you continue to do sin, then your life is going to get worse. We're told by Paul in Romans 1 that it is the wrath of God being poured out on sinners. From Romans 1:18 through verse 32, Paul says three different times that God gives people up to their sinful ways. And it all begins in verse 18 when Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Then because of that, Paul says in verse 24 that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. They had lusts in their heart, and he gave them up to that impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then once more in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The wrath of God is not only something that will be poured out on the day of judgment. It is certainly that. But it is something that is presently poured out on those who remain unrepentant in the simplest of ways. Their sin leads to the destruction of their life. So what's the point? The point is that the crumbling down of a wicked man's life because of his sin is a testimony to the fact that there will be a day when the Lord's righteousness will be revealed, when he justifies those who have faith in him, and he more fully punishes the unrepentant. And so where does this prayer end? It ends in thanksgiving. It ends with thanksgiving to the Lord due to his righteousness. What's interesting is that David doesn't mention that the Lord answered his prayer in any particular way. Sometimes in the Psalms, the psalmist will say, after they've prayed something, they'll end with saying, and the Lord has answered my prayer by doing these things. But David doesn't end that way. And yet, the final verse sounds like something of a sigh of relief. And so what is it that gives David relief in the midst of his distress over being falsely accused? It's that the Lord is righteous. And his righteousness is exhibited in the fact that he knows the truth. He's a just judge, and he punishes the wicked. David is able to offer thanksgiving to the Lord because he knows the glory that will be revealed. He has fixed his mind on that judgment. And this is why we read in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19, with the psalm. Peter writes, In 1 Peter 4, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There is joy to be had in the suffering that we endure as Christians because there is a direct identification of us with our Savior. I suffer because my Savior suffered. I'm not greater than my master, and so it should not come as a surprise when I'm blamed for evil because I am a Christian. And this is why Peter is able to further instruct us to let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter instructs us in this because that's exactly what Jesus did when he was reviled and tortured. And so it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to entrust ourselves to the Lord. Once we've done that, we have every reason to give thanks to him because he is our place of refuge. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we are thankful for the fact that you are our refuge. You are the one that we can come to in the midst of every trial, every false accusation, and we are able to give ourselves over to you, knowing that you will judge the wicked righteously. You will not move the scales in order to give a harsher punishment to those that we would prefer to see a harsh punishment, but you judge with perfect judgment. Because of that, we have every reason to rejoice, because you have taken away our sins in Christ. You judge us with that perfect judgment, viewing us with the righteousness of Christ. And so we plead that righteousness of Christ before you, that you would help us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.